last week, as we started talking about the preservation of the New Testament in particular, we were talking about some of the materials that the New Testament was written on and how we get from an early manuscript that's written on papyrus, like the one that's going around, although not that ancient, to our modern critical versions of the scriptures. I'm passing around the what's called the UBS 5, the Greek New Testament. That's the black one. And it's a compilation that's produced from all the available manuscripts. They say, hey, here's our best guess as to what the original autograph said. And then in the margins, it's got lots of notes to tell you anytime there's a variation. So we're going to talk later this morning about how variants arise in the copying of the manuscripts. How come there are different manuscripts that say different things now when we know that the original autographs are inerrant and inspired and don't obviously have any variation. There's only one usually original autograph. So how do we end up with variants? Should we be bothered by the fact that there are variants? How can we have confidence that the church has preserved this? So the New Testament that's going around there, it's got not all the variants. It's got most of the major variants because this version was intended for translators to be able to look at the major variants that might affect their translations. And it also has a nice grading scale, the committee that put it together. Not liking us. Okay. Well, we will find a way to distribute it to you electronically or something. So it's got a kind of a grading system, A through D, I think, of how confident the scholars who put it together were that they got it right, which is nice. It's kind of fun. There's another identical version of the Greek New Testament that is got the same text, but it has a lot more variants with no grading system. So it gives you almost all the available information, and it's just intended for different audiences. This one's used for translations. The other one's used for more scholarly stuff, but they share the same critical text. Now, the Hebrew Bible that's going around, just for fun, is it's called the Biblia Hebraica Stuttgartensia, which sounds really pompous. It's published in Stuttgart, so... and they like their Latin, evidently. So it is based on one manuscript. It's only based on one manuscript, and it shows you anytime it varies from that manuscript. It's based on the Codex Leningradus or something to that effect. It's kept in Leningrad, so that's where it got its name. I don't even think they call it Leningrad anymore, but that went out of vogue back in then. So it's based on just that text, which was copied by the Masoretic scribes in the 14th or 15th century, and it shows anytime there's a variation from that. So you guys can look at that. Those are the texts that stand behind most modern translations, although English translation committees, the English Bible is such an embarrassment of riches that they don't base necessarily directly on that. They oftentimes their committees do their own source work. So, but if you're translating in Papua New Guinea and you're putting together a Bible in a new language, those are the texts that you're going to use to do that. And what we're wanting to talk about today is how do we get to those and have confidence that those are worthwhile, that they're an accurate reflection of those original inerrant manuscripts or autographs from a manuscript or an autograph that was written on that very fragile piece of papyrus. How do we get there? Is that okay? Is that a problem? Can we have confidence? Remember, we've said tons of things about the doctrine of Scripture. We've said that it is sufficient for all of life, that it's authoritative, that it's without error. But we've said that all of those things were true in the original autographs themselves. So it's been 2,000 years. Where does the confidence come from? Well, we talked about, starting last week, let me give you a little reminder of where we went. We talked about the means of transmission. How did the early church copy and distribute the text, the New Testament, for the church? What did they think about the church? What can early evidence tell us about the attitude that the church had toward this task of copying and safeguarding the text? We talked about the manuscripts themselves. We did a little meet and greet with some of my favorite early manuscripts that I think are really cool and really beautiful and really important. And now today we're gonna fly through some of that again just for review's sake. And we're going to talk primarily about the men from the early times until now, the men and women in the church who have taken up this task of both distributing, copying the New Testament, and safeguarding it, making sure that it is handed down to us accurately and well. Because we finished last week saying that it's not enough just to have all these wonderful scientific tools of looking and you know, we were talking about maybe this, these manuscripts where they're now able to take these X-ray machines and read charred manuscripts at each little level. And so they have this amazing technical access to manuscripts that you just couldn't have read until recently because you would destroy it by touching it, just crumble. But now they can do X-ray analysis and read the text that's on every layer of these things. So is that really cool science? And is the massive amount of manuscripts that we have and our so smart critical abilities, is that enough to have confidence in the transmission of the New Testament? And I would say it's not. We need to see that this is something both initiated in the New Testament and a task that's taken on by the church from AD 60 or so when they start writing till today. So we're going to focus on that today. How does the church, what's the church's attitude towards preserving the text? And then we'll look a little bit about how you put all of these things together. How do you deal with the fact that there are variants? What's the process of thinking through some of that stuff? So that's kind of an overview. Questions from last week, questions that just pops into your mind right away. Things that I said that I confused you with last week. From your reading, maybe. It's okay. We'll come up with them as we go. There's our mummy mask. I said this. This is one of those examples of why modern technology gives us access to manuscripts that we just didn't have access to before. Previously, you'd had to make a choice. Do we keep this kind of hideous mummy mask intact and put it in the museum, or do we destroy it to get to the manuscripts that somebody used to make the papier-mâché to make the mask? Somebody had an extra piece of papyrus with the New Testament on it sitting around, and they said, eh, we don't want this anymore. We'll use it as papier-mâché and make it into a mummy mask. Well, you could go read the papyrus, but only way to do that is destroy the mummy mask. Well, in my world, I'm like, who cares about the mummy mask? In fact, there was a really funny YouTube video with one of the guys that was supposedly doing this, and he's talking about, I've got my secret mummy mask, and he pulls out this, like, pinata, and he starts bashing it. It's pretty funny.
So this is the original Facebook.
Yes, exactly. Yeah, there goes our whole morning. This one was on eBay, and I said, you know, some guy found this, like, hey, I'll put this on eBay, and some scholar saw it on there. He's selling it for $99 and was like, you know, that's a really ancient copy of the New Testament. Can I have that and donate it to a museum? So if you guys are trolling eBay and you find one of those, I'd love to have it. It's cool. All right, I passed those around. We talked about it. Now, I want to again remind you of our kind of our base text for talking about this. Yes, there is a text in the New Testament that we can jump off on to start talking about the preservation of the New Testament. And it's this one in 2 Timothy in 4:13. We talked about the fact that the books in this case are the scrolls, the copies of the Old Testament, where you have your scroll written out with the Old Testament on it. It's pretty common. Pretty much everybody agrees when he says ta biblia that that's what he's referring to. He wants his copies of the Old Testament. There's maybe a little speculation there, but I think it's pretty reasonable guess that he wants his copies of the Old Testament. What we said, this word tas membranas, the parchments, is a loan word from Latin that refers to a codex form book. And oftentimes early authors in that time used those sort of books only. Really, it wasn't in common form at that time, and they used them to write down copies of their letters. If you were a man of letters like Cicero or somebody like that who kind of made his name by writing letters, you wrote your letters down in a notebook. You sent your original copy off, but you wrote your copies down so other people could come and see how smart you were and read it and copy it down, and then, you know, that was cool. It's like going to Wikipedia. You could go copy it down. So I'm not as funny as Corey. I'm sorry. And so it's not, this is maybe a little bit of speculation. I don't think it's unreasonable to say that Paul is asking here for his notebook with the copies of his letters in it. And one of the reasons I think that that's really probably true, we said last week, is that very early, the early church takes that notebook form, that codex form. That's just referring to a book where you take paper and you stitch it together and fold it over and make a book just like books that we have today. Very early, that codex form was adopted by the church when nobody else was using it. For the first 400 years after Christ, nobody in the secular world, by and large, is using the codex form for books except the church. And the church uses it overwhelmingly for two things. They use it first and foremost, the earliest ones we have, for all of Paul's letters bound together. And I think when you read Paul saying, hey, read this letter and make sure the other church reads it, or I adjure you to have this letter read aloud, you already see this emphasis in Scripture that they would be reading and sharing Scripture. And then the other thing you see is that they have the fourfold gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and Acts, bound together in a codex form, which you can't do in a scroll. You can only fit Luke in one scroll, and you can only fit Acts in another scroll. So very early, you see the canonical core books being used in a codex when nobody else is using codexes. Then we talked about some other things, too, that the church develops its own reading aid so that it's easier to read aloud, because we said the ancient world, they put this priority on really beautiful manuscripts that were really impossibly difficult to read, because if you were smart enough to read, you could deal past that. And it was like, hey, look how smart I am. I can read this really hard to read manuscript that looks so beautiful. And the early church puts this priority on reading, so they develop reading aids and punctuation to help people read. We talked about they developed their own cursive handwriting a little later on, so they could copy it more often. And we said even really, really super early, they begin to use the same abbreviations, these nomina sacra, where they would take letters like God or Jesus or a couple other things that we mentioned. And very early, within the first 200 years of the church's existence, we find a broad geographic distribution all across the Roman world. We find Christians using the exact same abbreviations that they kind of invented. So you see, not only there's manuscripts all over, you find P52, which is a manuscript of John, within 100 years of it being written, found in Egypt. Most people think it was written in Ephesus. And so you find people airmailing their Bibles all over the place. There's this massive distribution of Scripture across the empire with great standardization. And it proves that they're doing what the apostles started, the habit that they started of, hey, read these things, share them. This book is our life. We even talked about Justin Martyr saying that our services are built around reading both the Old Testament and the New Testament scriptures, and the fact that you can recreate the New Testament simply from quotations from people writing to each other and sharing verses with one another or commenting on it in their writings really, really early. And we also said one more thing, that manuscripts, original manuscripts, literary manuscripts have a long shelf life in the early world. They're in the ancient Greek world. They have a lot of importance. They can, on average, be used for about 150 years, sometimes as long as 700 years, sometimes as short as a little less than 100 years. But they have an average long shelf life. And you see early fathers saying, hey, you heretics, go look in Ephesus. Go look in these ancient churches. You can go look at the autographs and compare your text with them. So we said that the apostles start and the church continues in its attitude with the importance of the Bible and the importance of copying it for everybody to read, which takes us to our definition, again, of preservation. From the moment the ink was drawn on the original page, the passionate priority of the church has been to safeguard its greatest treasure, which is God's breathed out word, for the widest audience, lots of copying, with great precision. We talked about the copying. Now, today we really want to focus on the fact that they were aware of the need to copy with precision. Because it's important that we see from the get-go till now that God has entrusted this to the church, and they're aware of it. Textual criticism didn't arise just in the 19th century because people got interested in archaeology again. The preservation, the safeguarding of Scripture has been something that's been before the church, a burden that's been before the church, that's equal with its desire to copy it and translate it. The protection is right up there with the rest of it all the way through church history. Now, let me fast forward through some of this. You can read these. I gave this slideshow to Rachel, so if you didn't get to read it last week, you can go listen to it or go read it, but we don't have time to do it all over again. We talked about some of the, here you can look at some of these manuscripts. All these manuscripts have their own websites now. It's kind of cool. You can look at their websites. And we talked about Codex Sinaiticus, which is of the first copy of the entire New Testament that we have access to. It's from about AD 330. It's beautiful. It sits in the British Library. You can go, when you go on your Reformation tour, you can go to the British Library in London and go look at it. Unfortunately, it was open to Jeremiah when I was there. I can't read the Septuagint. I don't have enough Old Testament vocabulary. There's Codex Vaticanus, which you probably won't get to see because the Vatican still keeps it under pretty tight wraps, but it's very beautiful from about the same time frame. And so the summary, where we left this last week, was that the recovery, study, and publication of these major early 4th and 5th century codex manuscripts like Sinaiticus, like Vaticanus, like Alexandrinus that sits right next to Sinaiticus in the British Library, so you can see both of them right next to each other, and Codex Claromontanus, which I can't pronounce that, but which has all of Paul's letters, They were found in the 19th century. We'll talk about why they were found then in a minute. They bring back to the church authoritative and comprehensive witnesses to the early text. So oftentimes if you read something and they say the early and best manuscripts, they're usually referring to these, not always. But then also in the 20th century, the recovery of massive numbers of papyri, little amounts of papyri like that one I was handing around, gives you even earlier witness to confirm that, to confirm the text that Sinaiticus and the other ones tell us about. And they give us a good picture of early Greek. And finally, if we can reasonably expect that the manuscripts, the original autographs, are available for about 150 years, we have a lot of overlap that explains how come we have such a stable text. When you look at all these manuscripts from all across the empire, although there's variants, they're remarkably similar. They're incredibly similar. And the stability of that text comes from the fact that the church knows that they're copying something important, and they're copying it carefully against the manuscripts that they have. So, I know that's a whirlwind. I'll slow down now. Questions before we jump into the men who protect the text from zero to now.
Who was that mummy head of?
Like, I don't know. Some random dude. I don't think anybody knows.
I was just curious.
He wasn't important.
I guess not. But, like,
he didn't have any friends on his Facebook.
That's why, actually, why they use the manuscripts. He wasn't important enough for them to go get good materials. They just like.
Yeah, so like in the reading it said something about like they would destroy, like once they made a really good copy, they would destroy the original or the one they had copied from. So I wondered if that was one.
I think you're talking more about Old Testament with that. The Old Testament scribes were really careful on that. So Old Testament textual criticism, a whole other ballgame. The Masoretic scribes were really, really careful in the way they copied the scripture. That's why we have such amazing fidelity between like the Dead Sea Scrolls and the Masoretic text that we have from like the 14th century AD. New Testament textual criticism, by comparison, is wild and woolly. There's tons of different manuscripts. Some of them are copied very carefully. Some of them aren't copied very carefully, but there's tons of them. There's so many of them. Other questions? Good. All right, well, let's start here with the early church witness towards the protection of the New Testament. So a really early book called the Didache. It's a great read. You can go look it up on Wikipedia or something. It's written about AD 100. I'm serious. It's a good read. It's short. You'd enjoy it. And within that, there's this quote, "Do not abandon the commandments of the Lord, but guard what you have received, neither adding to them or taking away." Okay, you could say, well, maybe they're just talking about the theology there, but I think you can see more. And still, you have this attitude early in the church, and within 10 years after John's written Revelation, in this case, saying, guard what you've received. I mean, isn't that the same language we see in, for example, in 2 Timothy, guard the good treasure which has been entrusted to you? And then you see it a little bit more explicit here in Irenaeus, who I love, from AD 180. He lived in basically what's France today. And he makes this argument, again, and I think this is important, he's making these arguments in books against heretics. So you can write stuff in a book that's written to your friends, and they're like, okay, whatever. But if you're using this as an argument against heretics who are messing with the text, he's pretty confident. He's like, come on, bring it. Go check it out. We got this. And he makes this argument that says this particular reading stands in all the most approved and ancient copies. So in 180, he is aware of ancient copies. It's like 100 years before. He's like, that's an ancient copy, right? He's aware of ancient copies that are approved. What does that mean? The church is aware of copies that are really old, probably the original autographs. We talked about him a little bit last week, but maybe even just early copies of those. And the church is aware of these. They're aware that these are approved, that these manuscripts have been tested. We're confident about these ones. And he's saying these ones are old, and we have a great confidence that these ones are copied correctly. He's making a textual critical argument in 180, not the 19th century, and he's not German. So we have really early start to this. This is a remarkably technical thing to say. And then he says about his own writing, "I adjure thee who shall copy out of this book," and he's only talking about his writing. This is a guy who values the apostles' writing way above his own writing. He says that in his own works. I'm not an apostle. Go look at their stuff. But he says, "I adjure thee who shall copy out of this book," my book, "that thou compare what thou shalt transcribe." I don't think he said it in King James English. Whoever translated this translated it a while ago. "And correct it with this copy whence thou art transcribing with all care." What does that tell you? He's aware of the fact that scribes make mistakes. And he's saying, come on, guys, don't blow my book. You know, I want to be quoted correctly. Copy it carefully. Transcribe it carefully. Do it with care. Pay attention to what you're doing. This is 180. So he's aware of the fact that this is an issue, that this is a task that the church has. Jerome, who produced the Latin Vulgate, so you may not love him for that, but hey, he was just translating the Bible into a really common language, so let's not throw him under the bus too bad. He's a good scholar. He says in his process of translating that he took note of variant readings, he considered an older manuscript to carry more weight than a recent one, and he preferred readings that best suited a passage's grammar or context. Now pay attention to that language, because when we get to the 19th century and text criticism becomes a really established discipline in modern scholarship, you'll find that those principles are about the same principles that guide the way we deal with the text today. That you pay attention to old manuscripts, that you give that you prefer readings that best suit a passage's grammar or context. So he's aware of this. He's being careful with this. He lived in Caesarea, just outside of Jerusalem. He made note of common scribal errors, still ones that we recognize today. He said, "Hey, that guy made a mistake, and here's why I think he made a mistake." And he wrote that down. It's in his notes. Now, unfortunately for us, the Latin Vulgate, his translation, becomes the standard Bible of the church for about 1,000 years. And as life in Eastern or Western Europe goes on, interest in the Greek Bible begins to decline. There's a lot of reasons for that. We'll talk about it a little bit. But so one of the issues that we have in protecting the text is that, at least in the Western world, the Vulgate, the Latin translation, becomes about the only one people reference. So interest in the Greek Bible, and therefore interest in protecting it, begins to decline. We'll talk about the issues of that in a minute. Michael Holmes, who's a really important guy today and an evangelical in the world of textual criticism, says that the transmission of the text has been decisively shaped and influenced by external circumstances that affected the history of the church. So now this is going to explain some stuff as we think about how it's protected. So here's some of the things that shaped the transmission of the church: the persecution, the rise of Islam, and the politics of the Byzantine Empire. So to put the matter somewhat differently, its transmission has been, in view of the loss of manuscripts occasioned by persecution, conquest, and warfare, anything but normal. What's he saying? He's saying that although the church has been concerned to protect this, it's also shaped by the geopolitical things that are going on around the church. That's why, for example, you see a huge controversy in the early church in Augustine's time about people who were giving over their manuscripts and then wanted to come back into the church. A huge theological controversy about, hey, what do we do with these people who've given up the manuscripts that we entrusted to their care, and now they're saying, oh, we're sorry, we repent. Can they repent or not? That's a church history lesson for another day. Particularly, well, let's talk about Diocletian first here. Diocletian's first edict. So in the early church, you have periods of sporadic persecution up until the time of Diocletian. So like Nero's persecution is very localized. It's focused in Rome. It's not empire-wide. You don't find empire-wide resistance against Christianity as a policy until a little later, because people are kind of confused. What is this? Is it Judaism? Is it not? What's going on here? So you find local, fierce, nasty persecution. You don't find empire-wide systematic anti-Christian persecution until a little bit later. Diocletian perfected the art form, unfortunately. And he says, he issues an order. We talked about how early critics of Christianity knew it was a very bookish religion, and they're arguing against that. Well, he knows that too. He commanded the burning of copies of Scripture, which resulted in the loss of untold numbers of biblical manuscripts. The only major library that appears to have escaped Diocletian's systematic destruction is the 30,000-volume collection in Caesarea that Origen, Pamphilius, Eusebius, and Jerome used. But it's destroyed by the Muslims. So one of the reasons you're like, well, why do we sometimes rely on a little bit later manuscripts? Some of our early ones kind of look in tatters. Well, because they're under attack. The church is copying constantly. It's constantly preserving, but it's under attack. People are going after this. And of course, when Islam comes up in the 7th century, it radically changes the shape of the ancient world, because the major centers of Christianity and Christian learning are all in North Africa, Egypt, and Israel. Well, they're not wiped out completely, but they're off access to the Western world for a really long time. So scholars in Western Europe, they're not digging around in the desert for manuscripts. They can't. They don't have access to them. Then we'll find that some of those manuscripts still exist, but they're off limits. So when we talk about textual criticism, oftentimes we jump from talking about the early church and their attitudes, which I gave you just a small sampling of, to people like guys in the time of the Reformation, like Erasmus. So why do we jump like that? I mean, it's like, well, you just said the entire church protects the manuscripts from day one till 1500, and now you're jumping from like day one to 1500. Well, how do we do that? Well, there's a couple reasons. First of all, the primary task in safeguarding the manuscripts up until that point, and the primary task of copying and distributing the text, is actually copying it. And so we talked about last week, in the 9th century, they start a cursive handwriting so they can crank out a lot more manuscripts. That's why we have so many more manuscripts in the minuscule form in that small handprint after the 9th century, because their ability to copy at reasonable cost just goes... And that's why we have so many manuscripts. In fact, many of our really good manuscripts date from the 11th, 12th, 13th century. And so the primary task until the invention of the printing press is distributing this thing, getting it out there. They're not just like, hey, let's click on YouVersion and read our Bible. They've got to copy it. And so I'd say maybe it's not that interesting. Maybe it's not like as cool as Tischendorf going and finding Bibles out in the desert. But they're preserving it. They're protecting it. They're just doing it by copying and copying and copying and doing so carefully. And we'll look at some of the notes that they make to say, hey, we're careful. We copied this from the earliest manuscript we can find. So I would say that the primary task until the printing press is really just copying the text and doing it well. The invention of the printing press begins to change the focus from simply just let's copy it a lot to being even more careful with authentication, because now you're coming up with one copy and you're printing tons and tons of copies of it. So now the really hard part, which has been I got to handwrite the entire Bible, that burden has eased a little bit. Now you can focus a little bit more on the fact that history is beginning to create a gap here that we have to be really careful that we're getting the right copies. You know, now we have about 1,000 years worth of manuscripts to deal with, and there's some variance in there, so our task is beginning to shift a little bit from we've just got to copy it to let's make sure we're using the right copies to produce this. Additionally, as we said, the loss of North Africa, Asia Minor to Muslim rule makes access to really ancient copies increasingly difficult. So they have access to copies of copies of copies, but their ability to get back to things like Codex Sinaiticus is cut off because most of the Muslim world, although they encourage scholarship, they don't encourage immigration. They don't encourage visiting scholars. So access to Egypt, where our papyrus can live happily without any moisture, is just cut off. So you begin to have a greater reliance on all these copies they made in the 9th century because that's all they have access to. That's okay. It's just as times shift, the burden of this task shifts back and forth. Now, our burden isn't really on copying so much unless you live in like Papua New Guinea because you can download it. Our burden's shifted almost entirely to are we copying the right things? An interest in expertise in archaeology begins to increasingly enable the church to examine those ancient documents. The further you got away from them, the harder it was to get to them until more recently when they started to develop more archaeological techniques. That's why it's so cool that as our ability has gone up, the correspondence in our manuscripts, it reveals, hey, they did a good job all the way along. Now we're able to get back to the really early ones, and being able to get back to the early ones confirms that they did a good job all the way through. Because it's like, hey, all of a sudden you've got to hop in a time machine and go back and look at what they were copying, and guess what? They did a good job. Well, interest in preserving the text takes a big leap with a guy by the name of Erasmus, who you've probably heard of in connection with the Reformation. He was a consummate scholar. He's a humanist, in the better sense of that word. And he was in competition. The Catholic Church, was producing a polyglot manuscript or a polyglot copy of the Bible. It had Latin, Greek, Hebrew, Spanish maybe, do you remember? It's like 6 languages. It was being done by a guy by the name of Cardinal Ximenez with the X, in Spain, and it took a long time. And Erasmus hears, hey, these guys are working on this polyglot manuscript. I'm going to beat them to print. I can do this faster. I'm going to just focus on the Greek manuscripts, and I can beat them to print. And he didn't ask for official permission, so he got to do it a little quicker. He did, in fact, succeed in beating it to distribution because the polyglot was printed in 1514, but it took the Pope a while to approve it. So he threw together his first copy of the Greek New Testament and actually beat them to being able to sell it on a bookshelf. And he said that his first volume was precipitated rather than edited. He just slammed it together, hurried it off to the printing press, and away it went. But it was a revolution. For the first time in a long time in Western Europe, people had an interest in the Greek Bible again. They had copies of it. They just weren't reading it very well. And all of a sudden, whew, here you have a Greek Bible. If you read a good book on the Reformation, it's amazing to see the impact of all of a sudden having access to the Greek text again has on their theology. They're like, whoa, hey, Jerome made some mistakes here. This is pretty cool. So go read Michael Reeves' book, what's it called? The Unquenchable Flame, and he has a really nice focus on the Greek text's impact on the Reformation. But he didn't have access to a lot of great manuscripts. He's throwing this thing together, And he's has access to a lot of these minuscule manuscripts that were copied starting in the 9th century. He actually only has access to like 6 or 7 of them at first, and they're not great. He knows they're not great manuscripts. They don't show a lot of signs of quality. In fact, sometimes he doesn't even have a Greek text that covers where he's at, so he translates from the Latin back into Greek, which doesn't work very well. But, you know, he's doing what he had. He kept making more and more revisions, so it got better and better. And his edited fourth revision in 1550 starts to spread around the world. It gets edited in again by Theodore Beza, who's a cool guy. And that manuscript that Erasmus began and that was edited and edited and edited by different people as it went on, building on his work, finding more manuscripts, checking and checking and checking. That manuscript, as it's edited by Theodore Beza, becomes the basis for the King James Version, the authorized version of 1611. So that's where they translate that from. In 1624, that same version of those manuscripts, based mainly on the late minuscule manuscripts, there's some Dutch printing house owned by these brothers, the Elsevier brothers, and they put a preface in there, and their little marketing spiel is, this is the text which is received by all, in which we give nothing changed or corrupted. And from that, in Latin, you get the words textus receptus, or TR. So if you hear people talking about the textus receptus, or the TR, which is the basis for the King James Version, that's where it comes from. It comes from the marketing spiel from these Dutch brothers in 1624. The TR, or the textus receptus, becomes the kind of standard version of the Bible for scholarly use for quite a while. Until in 1831... A guy by the name of Lachman produces a text based on a lot more manuscripts, and he says, well, we're not going to use the TR as just our main text. We're going to challenge it a little. We got some access to new stuff. We've seen some more stuff, so we need to advance this a little. And then Tischendorf, who we talked about last week, comes on the scene. He has this quote in his autobiography. He says that his life's goal was that he was confronted with a sacred task, the struggle to regain the original form of the New Testament. He's a cool dude. He and in Germany, that's just dominated by pagan, as we talked about at the beginning when we were talking about attacks on the Bible, pagan thinking about the Bible, this just love of science and critical thinking and all this stuff. He goes, no. We can combat this, and we can combat this with really paying attention to the church's job in preserving the manuscripts. We can get back to these original manuscripts and show that the church wasn't using their copying as like a political tool or to make theological statements. He wrote some really cool evangelical books. He's a good guy. But he did some massive work. He discovered Sinaiticus. He worked on Codex Vaticanus, we said, for the first time. He copied this text called Ephraemia Rescriptus that was an early manuscript from about the 6th century that somebody decided, we're done with. And it's called a palimpsest. They took the vellum and they scraped the letters off as best they could and they wrote something over it in Syriac. But the very small hints of the original writing is still visible underneath it. So he, by hand and with his bare eyes, transcribed the entire thing and produced an edited version of it. It's basically a feat that's been unable to be duplicated until technology made it a little bit more possible in the last couple decades. So he's pretty cool. I mean, he copied something. A couple other people had tried. Nobody else had been able to do this. And remember, all along, we're talking about guys that have found it their interest and have found it their goal, as he says, their sacred task to make sure that the scripture is both copied, which is usually what we hear about, translated, like Tyndale that we usually hear about, but also protected, that they're thinking about all along. We need to make sure this is done well. I'm just grabbing some random people out of this because we don't have time to talk about all of them. I really like this guy. His name's Samuel Tregellis. He's an iron worker. So sometimes you're like, oh, this is a really highbrow, scholarly thing to do. Erasmus is this humanist who's very interested in getting good book reviews. You know, he's not really all that interested in the Bible. This guy's an iron worker. He's not even a theologian. He teaches himself as a young man Greek, Aramaic, Hebrew, and Welsh. I'm not quite sure why the Welsh part, but... No, he's lived in London. Well, in his early 20s, while he's got his job as an iron worker, he began to form plans for a new critical edition of the New Testament. He said, we need to go. We've got access now, as archaeology is getting access back to now Muslim lands, still ruled by the Ottoman Empire, but a little more freedom to get around. He says, we need to take stock of where we're at and evaluate these new manuscripts to make sure our copies are well. So he began to use his leisure time in putting together an edition based only on the evidence of the earliest witnesses. He travels all over the place. He examined nearly all the known majuscule and important minuscule manuscripts that were around. He traveled all around Europe doing this. And Bruce Metzger says that in spite of poverty, opposition, and ill health, he overcame all difficulties and devoted a lifetime of meticulous labors to the text in the New Testament as an act of worship undertaken, as he declares in the preface, in the full belief that it would be for the service of God by serving his church. And he's not alone. There's guys like this all over the place. They're not big, highbrow scholars. Some of them are. They're consumed with, we need to make sure the text is preserved, copied well, so that the church has access to the very word of God. If you're freaked out a little bit by the fact that I've got a quote from Bruce Metzger and Bart Ehrman, Ehrman's a good scholar. He's Looney Tunes when it comes to some of his conclusions, but when it comes to the issue of textual criticism, he's very aware of the manuscripts that are out there and the way people used to write in ancient stuff. Now, his conclusions are wrong. Unfortunately, somebody decided to ask him to edit the book that Bruce Metzger wrote, which is kind of the standard book on New Testament textual criticism. Thankfully, another guy went out and wrote kind of a series of change bars. Here's all the stuff that he added, so you can kind of sift through it. But quite honestly, he's a really good scholar when it comes to his technical ability. His conclusions are horrible, but his technical ability is not bad. So he hasn't messed with that book very much. That's not at all a endorsement of Bart Ehrman. If his is the only name on the book, run like mad. But in that case, he's kind of, they asked him to edit it, and there we are. Tregellis, his text belongs to the first generation of critical text that departs from the Textus Receptus as it was printed in the previous 350 years. So he put together a critical text with a complete apparatus, that is, notations of all the variants that he could find for the whole New Testament. As a one-man effort, the only Tischendorf was the other person who ever did that much work in his whole life. He thought that you should always emphasize the most ancient evidence, and he notes variants that aren't even often mentioned in some of our little modern pocket editions. He's so thorough. And you can still find the evidence of that, but you'd have to look on the web at a really detailed database. This man was incredibly thorough. He produced his Greek New Testament in the conviction that theology flows from the text, not the other way around. Your opinions on theology, like Bart Ehrman's opinions on the early church, don't impact the text. The text ought to drive your theology. And he's a major influence on the next two really important people by the name of Westcott and Hort. They publish in 1881 a New Testament in the original Greek after 28 years of work that puts all the previous work on the science and the methods of textual criticism. It's the first one that's built on all these really important four manuscript families and those ancient codices that we've talked about, the Sinaiticus, Alexandrinus, etc. So it's kind of the culmination of the 19th century's, the 16th from Erasmus until the 19th century's work. These guys put together this really important New Testament, and the result of that is all of a sudden new translations in English. You really haven't seen a new translation from the King James based on the TR until Westcott and Hort. After Westcott and Hort, you see things like the American Standard Version that's based on, instead of the TR, based on Westcott and Hort. And then, of course, the ASV gets updated a couple times, and now it's the NASB. Their version is the manuscript evidence behind the English RSV, which was not a great translation, got updated a couple times, but then modified well into the ESV. So their work is just absolutely foundational in thinking through both the method and the access to all of these manuscripts. A question on that before we talk about method. Well, there's a couple problems. There's a theological problem. So you got to prove to me from the text that it says that this is now inspired. I think you have a problem there. That's a kind of an issue for another day. We also have a transmission problem. Which King James? Okay. And 1611 is a long time ago. They didn't do a great job copying it always. So you actually haven't got away from the problem. You've still got to bridge 400 years of transmission. So how do you know the year 1611 is good? But then on top of that, you have a massive manuscript problem. And it's pretty well documented. The TR is okay, but it does not agree with the earlier manuscripts in some pretty significant places. In fact, there's one place, the famous passage in 1 John 5 about the Trinity, where Erasmus can't find a manuscript that has it in it. He can't find an ancient manuscript that has that passage. It's in the Vulgate, but he can't find an ancient manuscript. So he says kind of rashly, because he takes a lot of heat for not putting it in his critical edition, he says kind of rashly, okay, if somebody can find me a manuscript with it in it, I'll put it in my next edition. Well, lo and behold, somebody mails him a manuscript with it in it. Except it's pretty obviously a forgery because it's translated back from Latin. Latin doesn't have definite articles. And so it's got some, it's missing some stuff that you would need if it was in Greek. And then we actually know the guy who forged it because he admitted to it about 150 years later. But unfortunately, or they find the evidence that he had done it about 150 years later. Problem is, long living guy. Problem is, Erasmus kept his end of the bargain and went ahead and put it in his edition, and it's stuck there ever since. So there's some issues with Textus Receptus. I think if you want a really good resource on that, go read James White's book on the King James Only controversy, and we could spend hours talking about it. And I know it's a really important issue around here. I don't want to get away from it, but I'd rather focus on the important side of how do we really do this. And I think it would be a wonderful time to spend a whole hour talking about some of the issues with the other one, but I just can't do both in the same morning. So that'd be a really great, really good place to start. Just think anymore, you've got the same problem. You've got to back up somewhere to something that happened 400 years ago or 2,000 years ago. Both have variants, so what are you going to do about that?
Carson has a shorter version about that, shorter than White's.
Yeah. What's it called, do you know?
I don't remember. It's like 100 pages, though. It's much shorter.
Cool. Well, we've talked a lot about now. We have ancient manuscripts. We've talked about the fact that the church, and that's the smallest sampling I could pick. I had to pass over so many guys. The smallest sampling I could pick to kind of show you that all through the church's history, they're concerned to safeguard and copy the text. We talked about some of the cool manuscripts, but let's talk now about the fact that there are variants. And we need to have a method that's faithful to Scripture for our continuing work to preserve and safeguard the text. How do you do that? How do we deal with the fact that there are variants? So let's talk about the method of textual criticism and kind of give you an overview. We're going to talk about textual families or clusters or rivers. These are different scholarly buzzwords. Basically, we're going to talk about how do you organize the manuscript. There's a bunch of manuscripts, but they are copied from one another. So how do you think about that in terms of organization? Once you've organized it, how should we approach that evidence? We have, I think we said last time, you know, I gave you some stats, I don't remember off the top of my head, but thousands and thousands of manuscripts from just from the period that I'm counting, kind of from get-go to the invention of the printing press. And how do we approach that? What ought our mindset to be towards approaching that evidence? And then what are some principles that we can use from that mindset to evaluate the evidence that we have? What sorts of variation are there out there? Are they cause for concern? How do we investigate it? What do we consider? Do we consider things based on the historicity of the manuscripts? Do we consider things based on the internal evidence of the grammar and things like that? So how do we think about it? And then if we have a little time, we'll look at an example problem, an issue where there's a pretty well-known variant. How do we think about that in practice? How would you be aware of it? So it's kind of helpful in my mind to think about this in terms of rivers. I have a picture on the next page, so you'll just bear with me for a second. A river of manuscripts divided into kind of two main branches, one in the Western Church and one in the Eastern Church. Again, there's a lot of reasons for that, largely because of the geopolitical things, the fact that the empire splits into Western and Eastern, and then the Muslim world takes over a lot of the Eastern, and the Western world just kind of descends into chaos for a long while. There's manuscripts that have both Western and Eastern support, and sometimes there's manuscripts that borrow from each other across the lines. But we see that a lot of these really good readings dip back into the kind of the common reservoir, the fountain of this, which is the text that we have access to in the second century. So on the Western side, we see that we have some later and loosely connected forms of the Western tradition that are that kind of come up out of the wild west of Western Europe. And on the eastern side, we see kind of a really careful textual transmission kind of down a little narrow channel within this branch, but then lots of readings that are kind of on either side of that main river, if you can think of it like that. Out of the eastern branch, we have a very carefully corrected and really large Byzantine textual transmission. That is, we have a huge amount of manuscripts from the Eastern world, particularly later as they begin to develop and copy with the relative stability of the Eastern world and their new manuscript hand. You just have a ton of later manuscripts in the minuscule hand from the Eastern world. You have less manuscripts from the Western world. And some of those really ancient ones, we've said, are survivors from that second century reservoir. There's a couple manuscripts that they say, hey, we copied this off a really early manuscript. So it's written in the 9th century, but they tell you that they copied it off of something that's from much, much earlier. So it kind of looks like this in terms of organization. And maybe not perfect, but you can see here, and I showed you this last week, where sometimes you have manuscripts that make a big jump from beginning to end. Sometimes you have manuscripts that, you know, you can see that they kind of copied from each other. How do you know they copied? Well, sometimes they take the same typo. You're like, hey, I saw that typo here, and it comes down. Geographic location, places you find manuscripts. So you end up with manuscripts from different places. An Alexandrian tradition is pretty narrow in the way that most scholars think about it. There's not as many manuscripts, but they're really good. And then a Western transmission tends to be a little bit all over the place, a little bit more eclectic. And then a Byzantine transmission, of which there's a ton, and it's late, and it's usually pretty uniform, but it doesn't always agree with the earlier Western stuff. So there, you kind of can categorize, hey, look, I think these ones kind of all copied from each other. I think these ones copied from each other. I think these ones copied from each other. So we have a little bit of a loose organization. I don't know that that loose organization is massively important, but this is a starting point for thinking about how we evaluate it. And then you can choose, how are we going to deal with this organization? How are we going to deal with the fact that we can kind of see families of manuscripts that share characteristics? Well, you could say that we're going to go with the majority text. We're always going to choose the reading in the largest number of manuscripts. That's popular in the King James world. You could go with a thorough eclectic approach, where you always choose a reading based on your own literary analysis. You could go with Westcott and Hort, who generally always chose, although they were pretty careful, that's kind of an oversimplification, the readings and the oldest manuscripts. Or you can go with what I would suggest, a balanced or a reasoned eclectic approach, where you choose based on both the internal and external evidence, that is, what you know about the history and origin and location in the manuscript, and what you know from inside, what the grammar looks like, what the context looks like, and we'll talk about how that fleshes itself out in practice in a minute. Because I think every variant should be investigated thoroughly and considered on its own merits, not just, hey, this is from a really old manuscript. Okay, but does it have good reason to look like? Do we have other evidence to consider as we think this through? So those are kind of the major families of thinking about manuscripts. Reasoned eclectic, balanced eclectic, it's pretty popular today, and not a whole lot of, other than the King James folks, not a whole lot of advocacy for some of the other ones. The reasoned eclectic view is what lies behind those critical texts that I passed around. Like the NA28, the UBS5. Here's what Michael Holmes, who's written a lot about this, says. By reasoned eclecticism, I mean an approach that seeks to take into account all available evidence, both external, that provided by the manuscripts themselves, their history, their location, etc., and internal, considerations having to do with the habits, mistakes, tendencies of scribes, the style and thought on offer. Central to this approach is a fundamental guideline. The variant most likely to be original is the one that best accounts for the origin of all competing variants in terms of both external and internal evidence. We'll talk about this again in a minute. That's an important thing. We're looking to say, can we explain why this variant showed up? Sometimes it's really simple. Well, that was obviously a typo. Reasoned eclecticism, therefore, may be differentiated on the one hand from approaches that rely primarily on internal criteria, and on the other hand, from approaches that rely exclusively on, hey, we just have a ton of these manuscripts. And he said, to put it more briefly, it means that we take the external evidence and then we evaluate internally and look at the best reading. So we look at, hey, this is old, this is faithful, we know this is good, but then we look at the internal side too and say, does this agree with the grammar? Does it look like it's an obvious typo? So that's a little bit of about the approach. But why do we have this approach? Why are there transmission errors? What sort of errors are there? Well, scribes worked in very uncomfortable and challenging conditions. They didn't sit at desks for some reason. I don't really know why, but they either stood or they would sit with the scroll or codex on their knees for 6 or more hours a day. They had a good work ethic generally, and they didn't have lighting. So here's some quotes. These are from little notes that scribes made on manuscripts. So I think these are kind of fun. One scribe says, he who does not know how to write supposes it to be no labor, but though only 3 fingers write, the whole body labors. He goes on, another guy says, writing bows one's back, thrusts the ribs into one's stomach, and fosters a general debility of the body. Another guy at the end of his manuscript says, the end of the book, thanks be to God. By reading the divine scriptures, now some of them say, hey, this is a really cool job. I really like doing this job. By reading the divine scriptures, the scribe wholesomely instructs his own mind, and by copying the precepts of the Lord, he spreads them far and wide. And sometimes we see some Irish monks in France in the 6th century. They're writing, and evidently they were writing in Gaelic, so their boss didn't know what they're saying, but one's like, man, it's cold in here. And it's like, put another log on the fire. Like, oh man, you think he's going to be done soon? You know, they're writing to each other these notes back and forth. So you see, there's, when we're talking about internal evidence, there's a lot of things. They'll tell us, hey, I copied this from this, or I did this from that. And man, I wish it wasn't so cold. And hey, do you hear the latest joke? So I think they were probably in trouble when they did that, but we still have that evidence. So now, why do we have mistakes? Well, a lot of mistakes are unintentional. To make it easier to copy more manuscripts, a lot of times what you'd have is a guy who would read the manuscript very carefully, and then a bunch of people copying from him reading. So you grammar Nazis in English know that you have trouble with there, and there, right? You already see, or maybe he's talking really fast and his mind wandered for a second. So you see things like mistaken letters. They wrote the wrong letter. You know, you say nat and they wrote N-A-T instead of G-N-A-T or something like that. It's English, I know. But we already talked about where you skip, or you put there for there, the wrong there. Or you skip to a similar letter or word. We saw, especially with the early manuscripts, you know, writing on these really careful lines. Maybe you write an omega, you dip your pen in the ink, because you got to dip your pen every couple letters, and your eye pops right back on the page that you're copying. If you're looking at one, your eye pops down to an omega on the next line, and you skip it, and on you go. And you can't hit backspace. Yeah, in fact, there's some colophon, some little manuscripts on the side where they've done the entire manuscript perfectly, and then they make like the last letter wrong, and they're like, and then they have to erase that too. Evidently, they threw that piece of paper away. But sometimes you write a letter or word twice. Later becomes latter, or the other way, latter becomes later. You accidentally switch dog for God, right? You switch your letters around in your mind. You get dyslexic, you write them around the other way in your mind. Or you fuse things. Handout becomes handout, right? That sounds the same, but you fuse things. That's particularly later when you have cursive handwriting where it's not all smashed together anyway. Or fission, where you accidentally divide letters out. You know, Greek has a lot of words where it's got like 15, prefixes on front of the word, and you accidentally split that word and you have something funky in the middle. The vast majority of mistakes are like that. What's nice about that? It's pretty easy to find, and it's pretty obvious when they're wrong, right? You're like, dog does not belong in this passage. It's pretty obvious that dog does not belong in this passage. There's also unfortunately, some intentional changings. Somebody decided the spelling was not real great. So they're like, yeah, you shouldn't have written it like that. So he changes the spelling. Or they're like, you know, Paul's grammar. And, you know, they introduce some grammatical changes. They're like, hey, maybe he should have stopped that sentence there, or I would have used this word. Sometimes they tell you about this. Sometimes they don't. Sometimes they iron out difficult readings. They're like, whoa, surely he did not mean to say that. That is really aggressive, so let me change that. Sometimes they euphemize things, or they change things for theological concern. Again, a lot of those are fairly easy to see. And it's going to give rise to one of the principles we think about here in just a minute. So we have changes on both of those reasons, unintentional changes and intentional changes. And so we need to think through some rules for thinking about it. And again, these rules, I'll let you read the slide. I won't read the whole thing. But these rules go back way a long time ago. We saw that Irenaeus is saying, hey, I checked against the best manuscripts. We saw the Origen saying, hey, I know that there are variant readings out there, and I evaluated which one. And Jerome says, you know, this one made sense. It gave me a reason to see how the other reading came up. We see starting back in 1711 all the way through guys that are thinking through how can we be faithful and do this well. We talked about some of those guys like Tregellis. And generally we have this really old principle. We saw it with Jerome and then repeated that the harder reading is to be preferred. If it doesn't make a lot of sense, people probably didn't change it. If they smoothed it out or they changed it and they made it easier theologically or whatever else, it's usually a clue that somebody did some intentional changing. We talked about Tregellis and Tischendorf and Westcott and Hort. Tischendorf says the text should be sought solely from ancient witnesses instead of really late things. And he said that the resulting authority, the oldest Greek codices, is not surmounted by the disagreement of most or even of all the recent codices. So he's saying the old ones are really important. He gives preference to readings that appear to have occasioned the other readings. So he prefers older readings over newer readings. He prefers harder readings over easier readings. Tregellis says the authority of ancient copies, without allowing the received text any prescriptive rights. That is, just because we've used these manuscripts that we've had access to for longer, and there's lots of us, and doesn't mean that they should just automatically be right. We should think about all of them. He preferred the harder reading instead of the easier reading, the shorter reading instead of the longer reading. People tend to add, they don't tend to take away. And then Westcott and Hort took all those together, started writing them out, and they had a preference for older readings. They had ones that most explained the existence of the others, harder readings than easier readings, quality readings rather than those with tons and tons of other copies. So let's talk about some principles. We need to evaluate externally. We need to evaluate the manuscript evidence. How old is it? How good is the general quality of the manuscript? What do we know about how it was written? Where did it come from? How wide is the geographical distribution of all the witnesses that support this reading? The latter question is really important because early and widespread geographical distribution points to an original parent much further back before the document in question. So if you have a really early manuscript that all these manuscripts support the same thing, it was probably copied even earlier than that from something similar. Then we look at internal evidence. What kind of errors did they maybe make? And what and can we see that they accidentally copied two letters there instead of the other? Or what one fits with the context? What one fits with Paul's style? Does he always use this word and he hardly ever uses the other word? So we talk about scribal errors, difficult readings as opposed to easy ones, shorter readings because people tend to add. You have to be careful with that. Sometimes they, you know, omit things for smoothness or get rid of things that they didn't like. Did it look like they harmonized? Did it look like, you know, John 3:16 says this and they forgot what the other one says and they just started copying John 3:16 from memory? I think I copied that twice.
I get it.
Yeah. Okay, let me read these two here. Intrinsic probability is the most subjective element. That is, what were they likely to have written? Because you're trying to deal with, you know, his theology and his authors. But as we think about all these variants, about 90% of the variants in the New Testament are easily resolved because it's really easy to see, hey, they made a mistake here or whatever else. Just grammar, spelling, whatever else. You can look up. There's a great introduction to this in the Expositor's Bible Commentary in the first volume. Here's our principles. Manuscripts must be weighed, not counted. That is, we want to look at how important they are, not just there's a lot of manuscripts that have this reading. We want to think through what reading would likely give rise to another reading. And we want to think through which is a reading, the reading that's more difficult is more preferable. For example, there's a text in Luke where it says Jesus, this handicapped man comes up to Jesus and Jesus was angry with him. And then there's a version that says, and Jesus was patient with him. Which is the harder reading? Angry. No, I'm not making a judgment on that text, but I'm just saying, as soon as you see that, it's like, maybe somebody smoothed this out, because who would have changed that the other way? And always, as in everything with Scripture, always paying attention to the context. And I want to be done, but if you want to look at this, I have an example from Romans 5:1 of how you think through this in terms of applying those principles. So if you want to look at it, you can look at it in the slide. We can talk about it now, but it's time for me to be done. So I'll pray, and then I'll hang around if you have questions on some of that stuff. Father, I thank you that you've given us your word. I'm thanking you that you have given men throughout the history of the church the burden to translate your word, to read your word, to preach your word, to study your word, to copy it, to safeguard it, to hand it down to us. Lord, where shall we go apart from your word? For in it we find the words of eternal life. We thank you for your Son, for his constant rule over his church, that the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. We pray all these things in his name. Amen.